Well, for our time tonight then, let us return to 2 Samuel chapter 3, and we will look at verses 1 to 16. So our text will be found tonight in 2 Samuel chapter 3, and from the verses 1 to 16. And I don't wish to highlight one particular verse. Instead, we shall look at this section. And God willing, we will have another opportunity to consider the rest of the chapter on another occasion. The title I want to give to our meditation tonight is Behind the Scene. Behind the Scene. And I've given it that title because really of the first verse, which says, "Now there was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker." And therefore, I want us to look at the four individuals that are highlighted in this portion of Scripture from verses 1 to 16, and to see what was happening behind the scene. Behind the scene, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And in this chapter, or in this section of the chapter that we read, there are four principal characters. And I want to look at these characters. Now, one commentator, when he commented on verse 1 of the chapter that I've just read, he looked at this chapter and drew a lesson for us that is important, and certainly important for the Christian: a long war. And this would remind us that the Christian life is a long war. From the time of our conversion, certainly, we begin a war. And even for some of us, before our conversion, we were involved in a war in some sense. But certainly from the time of our conversion, the true-hearted, the genuine Christian, the one really who has the root of the matter in him, is involved in a long war. Like the long war between Saul and David, between their respective houses, until that time that David became predominant and began to dominate and ultimately to take the kingdom. And the commentator likened this to the life of the Christian. There's a long war. There's a long war between our sinful old nature and the new nature. And the Bible would teach us that we are to feed. We are to feed our new nature. And this in turn will have the effect of causing the old nature to diminish. And we're so inclined to pamper to the old nature. But we must always be looking forward and ahead, and we must be servicing the new nature, the new life. And to do that, obviously, part of that process is to be involved in the means of grace, both public and private, to be ones who will read our Bibles, to be ones who will come aside and call upon God in prayer. These are the things that will help us, that in this long war, this long battle between the old nature and the new nature, ultimately, the new nature shall have dominion, and it shall rule in the heart and in the life and in the practice of the Christian. But as I said, I want to look at the four characters. Now, some of the characters we'll spend longer on than others. Two of the characters we really don't have much to say about at all. But the first character that we want to look at is David himself. The first verse that I read previously tells us of this long battle between the respective houses. We're not told much about the physical war. We're not told much about the battles, but we can obviously gather that in the various battles that they had, that most of them, or indeed probably all of them, David was winning, and Saul's house was losing, because it was becoming weaker and weaker. But as to the actual details of the war, the Bible does not reveal that to us. But what we want to notice is that David sought to make his kingdom stronger in other ways. And these other ways are highlighted in verses 2 to 5 that I don't intend to reread. But basically in these verses we find that David took four other wives. He came to Hebron, or Hebron, however you want to pronounce it. He came to Hebron with two wives. But while he was there in Hebron, he took four other wives. And during the time that he resided in Hebron, six sons were born to him during his reign. We know from later on, ultimately, David had, we believe, eight wives. He was going to add again Michal, and we'll speak about that later. And then, of course, he was going to marry Bathsheba. David had, therefore, ultimately, totally, eight wives. Now, to understand this, in the East, the strength and the influence of the king and his kingdom was determined by the number and the influence and beauty of his wives, his sons, and the beauty of his daughters. All of these things strengthened a kingdom. If a king had a number of wives and they were beautiful and they were influential, that strengthened his kingdom. And if he had many sons, that would strengthen it also. And if his daughters were daughters that were known to be of beauty, that indeed would also enhance his kingdom. A king would marry a wife to create or strengthen an alliance with another kingdom or region. That was quite common. And in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 3, part of that verse says, "And the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur." Geshur was a small kingdom northeast of the Sea of Galilee, and it was strategically located at the rear of Ish-bosheth's domain. And therefore David had an ally very close to the edge of Ish-bosheth's reign or domain. And if there was problems in that region, he would be able to call upon Talmai, king of Geshur, because he had married his daughter. But, as you will probably realize, David was breaking God's word. We're not going to read all of it, but Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verses 14 to 20 outline the requirements of the king and the things that he should do, because the king was ultimately under the authority of the King of Heaven, and he was not free to do as he pleased. He was not free to live like other kings and kingdoms. The things that I've mentioned may be customary for the other kings, but they were not required or not allowed or not permitted for the king of Israel. Deuteronomy 17:17 says, "Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold." And the he referred to there was the king. The king was to realize he was to rule under God's rules. He was to live under God's rules. And he was not above God's rules. And therefore God had instituted and ruled that it was one man, one woman for life. The other requirements that were particularly noted for the king was that the king was to write a copy of the law of God for himself, reminding him that he was to rule under the fear of God. He was to have one wife and not to marry foreign women. And he was not to have lots of horses. In other words, he was not to trust in his military might. He was to trust upon the living God to deliver him from his enemies. These were the specific requirements for the king. He was to have a copy of the law of God, one wife, and he was not to marry a foreign woman, and he was not to surround himself with horses and chariots, thinking that they could preserve him or defend him. Instead, he was to look to the living God to defend him. Well, what we find here, he took four other wives, and then to add to that, he wanted Michal back. In verses 13 to 16, he makes provision there for Michal to be returned to him. And we will look at that in another incident. But what we want to note here is that Michal was David's first wife, whom he married some 18 years ago, before this incident here that is recorded for us. And it was lawful for him to have her. She was his wife. And by asking for her back, David was showing a number of things. And he was being very diplomatic here, and he was trying to improve the steadfastness and the reliability of his kingdom. Because when he did this, when he asked that Michal might be returned to him again, he was showing that he truly did love her. She had been away from him for some years. She was given to someone else. And it's clear and evident that she loved him and he loved her. I'm talking about the new husband, Phaltiel, or Phaltiel. You can tell by his reaction when she was taken away from him. He ran after her or followed her, weeping because he was being bereft of his wife. And therefore it's clear that this new couple did indeed love each other. But David loved her because she was his first wife. And by asking for Michal back, David was showing he had no ill feeling towards the house of Saul. Michal was Saul's daughter, but David wanted her back. And this would prove to Israel, to Judah, to all the people of Israel, that he had no ill will towards the house of Saul, in that he was prepared to take this wife, who had become a wife to another man, back into his bosom. But also, David was reminding Israel that in obtaining his first wife, Michal, he killed many of Israel's enemies, the Philistines. Verse 27 of 1 Samuel 18 reminds us of this. David arose and went, he and his men, and slew of the Philistines 200 men, and brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full tale to the king, that he might be the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, to wife. Saul had wanted David to be his son-in-law, but David resisted because he couldn't provide anything for her. And Saul said, "You can marry my daughter if you bring 100 foreskins of the Philistines." In other words, if you kill 100 of my enemies, then you can have my wife. David was happy to take that challenge. And what did he do? He and his men went, and they didn't just bring 100, they brought 200. And here David was showing that he was able to defeat the Philistines. And he was reminding the people then again, when he applied to have Michal returned to him, "Remember, I secured her by killing your enemies." And he was therefore telling the people, "You want to have me as your king because I'm the one who defeated the Philistines. Remember what I did 18 years ago. Make me king and the same thing will happen. I will defeat your enemies." Well, behind the scenes then, as the war was going on, David was trying to establish his kingdom, to have wives, to have sons, and to remind the people that he had gone before and destroyed the Philistines, their enemy. Sadly for David, his family situation did not work out well for him. Amon, was one who raped his half-sister Tamar. And because of this, Absalom took an occasion to kill Amnon. Adonijah, he wanted to marry David's concubine, Abishag. And when he wanted to do that, he was laying stake to the kingdom, which was Solomon's. And ultimately, he lost his life because of this. Three of his sons, Amnon, Absalom, Adonijah, were all died or killed before himself. All brought disgrace upon David. And behind the scene, David was waiting upon God. He was waiting upon God that he might be established in the kingdom. But he was also seeking to establish his kingdom by his own ways. And this he was doing in a manner that was against the word of God. It again reminds us, friends, of the importance of obedience. It reminds us that we wait upon the Lord our God. And whatever we do not do anything contrary to the word of God. No matter how appealing it might seem to us. No matter how pragmatic it might be. We have the law of God as our standard. It is our rule. And God does not change things to suit our circumstances. David would do well to wait truly upon the Lord. Lay all of providence before God. And not seek to strengthen and take the kingdom by his own way and own manners and measures. And it's the same for us. The kingdom of God is advancing. And we're part of it. And we want to make sure that in the part that we play, obedience is the king. That we are obedient to the word of God. That we don't circumnavigate around the word of God. Instead, that we make it our rule and our delight. That we follow him in obedience. Well, that was firstly David. Secondly, we want to notice Ish-bosheth. And we won't spend long on this character here. Simply to note verse 7 of chapter 3. And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Ahi. And Ish-bosheth said to Abner, "Wherefore hast thou gone in unto my father's concubine?" Now Ish-bosheth indeed was a puppet king. He had no real power, no real authority. Abner was the one who was ruling that kingdom. But to his credit, Ish-bosheth saw exactly what Abner was seeking to do, because by going in to one of Saul's concubines, he was laying stake to Saul's kingdom. He was after the kingship. He wanted to dethrone Ish-bosheth and make himself king. And as we've said, to his credit, this puppet king stood up. "Wherefore hast thou gone in unto my father's concubine?" And of course we know what happened. Abner railed upon him to such an extent that Ish-bosheth would not say another word to him. Now his fault was that although he stood up to Abner, as he should have done, because he was the king, and Abner had noticed or had said that he would be loyal to him when he was enthroned. He was going to be subject to Ish-bosheth, but he did not. And therefore, when he stood up to Abner, that was good. But he should have sided with David. That would have been an ideal opportunity for him to realize that Abner's out for himself, and that Ish-bosheth should recognize that ultimately the true king, the anointed king, The one that the Lord would have over all of Israel was David. And therefore to stand up to Abner was good. But he should also have sided with David. Behind the scene, he challenged Abner, but did not side with David. He saw through Abner, but he did not embrace David. I wondered how I could apply this principle to ourselves this evening. Well, we can apply it in this sense. There are people listening tonight in our midst who know the truth, but you don't embrace Christ, who is the truth. Ish-bosheth knew the truth. He knew and could see through Abner, but that did not cause him to cling to David. And you are the same, my hearer. You know the truth. You know the truth of the gospel. You will not be deluded by false religion. You can see through Islam. You can see through all the other world religions, like Buddhism or Hinduism. You can see through the cults. Many people cannot discern between the cults and Orthodox Christianity. But you can. You have the truth. You have been steeped in the truth. You know the Word of God, certainly intellectually. You know it. And probably you know it in a deeper sense. You know something of the experience of the Word of God. The Word of God, in some sense, shapes and forms your life. But you have not embraced Christ as he is freely offered to you in the gospel. It's like the commandments. You know the commandments that tell us things like, thou shalt not commit adultery, or thou shalt not steal. When it tells us that we shall not steal, it is also telling us that we shall work for our living and provide ourselves the things that we need through working. You're not to steal, but that's not enough. You are to work to provide. You know the truth, but that's not enough. You must embrace Christ as he is freely offered to you in the gospel. And he is freely offered, friends. I hope we do realize we do not simply preach Christ. We do not simply hold him out. We offer him. We tell you, this is the one that you must have to be saved. You must truly embrace him. It's like having some food. You may well be hungry. And some of us know what it's like to be hungry. We have a good appetite. And there are times in the day when we are hungry and we want to be fed. Well, someone may well provide you with a beautiful meal, and the aroma, in some sense, may satisfy your hunger, or the aroma may be an incentive to start to eat the wonderful food that has been laid before you. But if you don't eat, you won't benefit. It doesn't matter how lovely the aroma is and how savory it looks, you must eat it to benefit. And you must embrace Christ. Ish-bosheth should have embraced the one whom God had appointed. Thirdly, the other character, or one of the other characters we want to look at, is Phaltiel, or as he's quoted somewhere else, is Phalti. Phaltiel is a name that we have here in 2 Samuel chapter 3. Again, we're not going to say much about this character, but he should not have had Michal in the first place. Sad as it is, he married another man's wife. He should have run 100 miles away from her. He should have had nothing to do with her in the first place. He had no right to her. And it doesn't matter how well the relationship developed, it was an illegal relationship. They should never have come together. Behind the scene, when there was this long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, he was loving a woman that did not belong to him. He had no right to her. And one day there had to be a parting, which would be painful. And how painful it was, we are told he went following her weeping. And it's only when Abner, the man of God, the captain of the host of Israel, told him to return that he returned. Because if he did not return, he would lose his life. Surely the lesson for all of us here is, we should never embrace relationships that are not lawful and legitimate for us. Never. This is obviously in connection with a spouse. We are to marry in the Lord if we are the Lord's. And we are to be careful whom we choose to spend our life with. But it also applies to things like partnerships in business, for instance. A Christian should not go into business with a non-Christian. And it may well be other areas in our lives that we need to consider. We cannot have intimate, close relationships with people who do not belong to the Lord if we are Christians ourselves. Because usually under the providence of God, one day there will be a parting which will be painful. The final character we want to look at, fourthly, is Abner. And he features largely in this portion of scripture that we have looked at. Abner, behind the scenes, he sought to make himself king. Verse 6 of the chapter we read, "And it came to pass, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner made himself strong for the house of Saul." And what that simply means is he sought the kingship. During the battle, during the war, he could see that things were turning against the house of Saul. And therefore he wanted to become king, that he might in some sense rescue the fortunes of the house of Saul. And as we've said earlier, he rebelled against his king, but Ish-bosheth stood up against him. When he was challenged over the fact that he went into one of his father's concubines, then he reluctantly admitted what he knew all along. And basically that from verses 8 to 10, he admitted that the kingdom was David's. And it should be David's. It was David's by divine right. And when he couldn't become the king of Israel, because Ish-bosheth stood up against him, he decided to side with David. Why did he do that? Was he concerned about David? Was he concerned about Judah? Was he concerned about Israel? Was he concerned to see the cause of God being promoted? No, he most certainly was not. He wanted to side with David so that he might have a position of power in David's kingdom. He was looking out after number one. He was the captain of the host of Israel. And according to David, he was a good captain of the host. We're not saying he was a good individual, But he was a good captain of the host. A mighty man in Israel he was. And he hoped that if he jumped ship and came over and supported David, that he would find a position of power and authority in David's kingdom. As we know, Joab was the captain of the host of David's army. Maybe he thought he would get that position. We don't know. But he certainly wanted to feather his own nest. And what we would notice about Abner, behind the scene, his action was right. It was right that he should go over to David. But his motive was wrong. There's the difference. His action was right. Ish-bosheth's action was right in the sense that he stood up against Abner, but he was wrong in the sense that he did not side with David. But Abner, his action was correct, but his motive was wrong. He was simply being pragmatic. This reminds us, friends, that we're dealing with a God who judges our motives and our intentions and our thoughts, not just our actions. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12 tells us, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." What a God we deal with. We can put on a facade. We can put on a face. We can perform the right actions. But are our motives pure? God looks for truth in the inward parts. Not just what we say, not just what we do, but truth in the heart. Integrity in the heart. We are to serve him without guile. Abner, he saw Ish-bosheth's kingdom was going nowhere, so he jumped ship. He was simply looking after number one. Let us consider that for a moment. Because if we're honest, there's a bit of Abner in you. Abner's not dead, in the sense that his behavior is found in you. His behavior is found in the disciples, in the apostles, in his followers. The Lord Jesus Christ told his people, told his disciples, told those whom he was intimate with, he was going to suffer, he was going to die. And when he told them, a verse or two afterwards, in Mark chapter 9, verse 33 and verse 34, it says this, "And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, 'What was it that ye disputed amongst yourselves by the way?' They had some kind of argument and dispute as they walked to Capernaum. But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest." Is that not what motivated Abner? He wanted to be great in David's kingdom. Is this not a motivation within yourself to be great, to be seen as someone who stands out, someone who's great, instead of rejoicing in the fact that we are part of the kingdom of God by grace, that our sins have been forgiven, and we are brought into the family of the living God, and we know and enjoy all the privileges of being in Christ, yet we want to be great? At the first Lord's Supper, Think on it. At the first Lord's Supper, when Christ prophesied that one would betray him, we're told in Luke chapter 22, verse 24, "And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest." Can you believe it? The first Lord's Supper, the gospel in pictures, where the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed before them. They were arguing who should be the greatest. When we consider the disciples, we consider ourselves. The Bible shows us our warts, our faults, our scars, our failures. It exposes our corrupt human nature. Abner wanted preeminence. Sadly, this is something we must fight against. We want preeminence. The minister wants a big congregation. The congregation wants a big congregation. We want to be dominant. We want to be noted. We want to be looked upon as faithful, as orthodox, as reformed, as a light city, as a city set upon a hill. We want everyone to congratulate us. The spirit of Abner is within us all. Our motives are important. Let me read one or two verses from Philippians. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians when he was in jail. And verses 14 to 17 tell us about something that was happening when Paul was in prison. Some were preaching the gospel truthfully and sincerely, hoping that people would be saved, while others were preaching the gospel in some way that it might bring dishonor upon Paul and harm him and his ministry and his testimony in prison. It says, verses 14 to 7, "And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel." Paul highlighted two groups of people. Some who were like himself, who sought to preach Christ freely in order that people might be saved, that they might be brought into a glorious relationship with God through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some preached Christ insincerely, wanting to make the situation more difficult for Paul. The latter group was using the gospel to further their own selfish purposes. Well, friends, we need to be aware that yes, our actions are important and they must be right, but so must our motives. Why does the minister preach the gospel? Why does he go on the street? Is it to bring glory to himself? These are questions we must ask. We must crucify self. What does it matter? Christ, his gospel, his kingdom, that's what matters. And our motives must be sincere, that we preach and serve him in order that he might be glorified. He must increase and I must decrease. That was not Abner's intention. He wanted to be prominent. But no, it wasn't going to happen. And more than that, he thought it was within his power to hand the kingdom over to David. Verse 10 of chapter 3, to translate the kingdom from the house of Saul and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Benjamin from Dan even to Beersheba. That's what he said to David, to translate the kingdom. Who did he think he was? He hadn't got that power. He hadn't got that ability. Yes, certainly he had some power and influence as far as Ish-bosheth was concerned. But the kingdom was David's, and ultimately God would give it to him. David might welcome his change of heart and support, as he should on a human level. But the kingdom was David's from God, and he would get it when God was ready to give it to him. And we're inclined to believe that David was wary of him. David acknowledged in verses 13 to 14 in that chapter we read, "Well, I will make a league with thee, but one thing I require of thee, that is, thou shalt not see my face, except thou first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when thou comest to see my face." And here is the important thing here. And David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Deliver me my wife Michal, which I espouse to me for 100 foreskins of the Philistines." David had received Abner. Abner had promised him to hand the kingdom over to him. David laid down one stipulation, but David wasn't going to negotiate with Abner. David sent messengers to the king, to Ish-bosheth. What does it teach us, friends? What does it teach you? What does it teach me? Well, it teaches us that our motives must be pure. But it also teaches us this fundamental truth and thought that we should bear with us continually. God doesn't need your support. God doesn't need you. David, in one sense, didn't need Abner. Yes, it was good to receive him, if he was going to truly come on his side and bring about Israel with him, that would be good. But David didn't really need him, because David was going to get the kingdom. God doesn't need you. God doesn't need your money. God doesn't need your worship. God doesn't need your devotion. God will do well without it. But he does desire it. He does desire your heart. He desires all of you. But we're not to think that God needs you or me. Behind the scene, Christ welcomes you. His arms are wide open. He will embrace you. He will receive you. But it's equally true, he'll get along well without you. Behind the scene, may the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray together.